All right. Well, I'll start us off. Last week, we looked at four causes or four underlying reasons for the Reformation. Part of that had to do with soteriology. Part of it had to do with ecclesiology. Part of it had to do with the issue of Scripture. And then part was a societal issue. So I'd like to start today with hopefully an efficient illustration. Most of you should have an outline in front of you. You have an outline to everybody?
Just the timeline.
Okay, so everybody has a little timeline. Okay, so that will not be so much useful for this part, but we will get there. So I'd like to illustrate how this works inside the church and specifically the change that occurred. And I'm going to share with you a theory. And the theory oftentimes, if you look at early Reformation movements, everything from the Waldensians, which we may touch on today, all the way through Martin Luther. It's not unique to Luther. It's not unique, but actually it is characteristic of all of the Reformation movements, typically had some aspect of recapturing the doctrines of grace. So the idea of God's election, the idea of salvation by grace alone, the efficacy and sufficiency of the cross, the priesthood of believers, all of these ideas were attached to Reformation movements. And so you have to wonder, why were these such a big deal for early reformers and specifically for a holistic reformer like Luther? Why was this so important? And so I'd like to illustrate that today. I'm going to move around a little bit. I'm going to use David right where he is, and I'm going to say that David represents the believer, okay? And so we'll say that soteriology is represented by David, okay? And so what we mean when we use the word soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Many people say, Dorian, why don't you just use doctrine of salvation so I don't have to know a new vocabulary word? Well, you guys are theologians. You ought to be. Theology is not the purview of pastors and elders. It's the purview of believers. You must grow in these things. So David represents soteriology. Now, this represents the church. Okay? So if you look there, there's a distance there, but there's a relationship, a linear relationship. And for no reason at all, I'm going to use this as God. Okay? It has a three pieces to it, so we could call it Trinitarian in its idea. Okay. Now, for ordinary evangelicalism, and we'll use that term today as meaning Bible-believing Christians, in the Bible-believing Christian world, we don't picture salvation this way. Okay, I want you to understand that. We don't picture salvation this way. Actually, we picture it like this. That the church is here, but there's nothing between David and God. Do we have a scriptural basis for believing that? Hello? Do we have a scriptural basis for believing that? Yeah, absolutely. Each believer can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain grace in time of need. We have that ability, right? That God deals with individuals. Now, I want you to understand, that is not the Catholic mindset. The Catholic mindset pictures soteriology this way. For David to get to God, he has to come to the church and through the church. What does that do to your soteriology? What, Parveen? Speaking as an ex-Catholic? It changes it completely. How? Well, first of all, you're much more familiar with the Bible than a lot of people. Right. All right. Parveen has happened upon something that is absolutely imperative. Parveen said, well, when I was in the Catholic Church, I didn't read the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. You went to the priest to get the Bible. Now, does anybody know what other theological word that would be? And I'll give you a hint. I am standing here in the church spot. I represent something in this equation. Anybody know what I represent? Other than beauty?
It'll be a long morning.
It's just disgusting. All right. Anybody know? All right. I represent epistemology. Does anybody know what epistemology means? Okay. Epistemology is the theory of knowing. It's the study of how we know what we know. I want you to understand, the Bible is our epistemology. If I am sitting here with the church, and the church holds epistemology, and there's David over there in a soteriological position trying to figure out, how do I get salvation from God? And the only place he can get it is through the church, and the church holds epistemology. What does that mean? Does anybody know what that does to your soteriology? Okay. Ah, there you go. You better not tick off the church. You better not tick off the church. Here's the deal. If the church holds the scriptures, remember, the church forbade the scriptures to be translated into any other language than Latin. They weren't allowed to have it in German. Weren't allowed to have it in Polish. Weren't allowed to have it in French. And so the vast majority of adherents in the Catholic Church could not only, in their mind, get to God without the church, but they couldn't know anything without God, about God without the church. The church held epistemology. So here we are. There are four issues. One is the scriptures, the epistemology idea. The church holds it. Not only that, what does this arrangement do for your ecclesiology? This was one of the reasons, and so I'll tell you, ecclesiology is the study of the church. It's the doctrine of the church. What does this arrangement do to the ecclesiology? Yes, ma'am. It puts all the power in the church's hands, and it also removes all accountability. If they're holding the scriptures, guess what? Clark, as an ordinary believer, can't go to them and say, the Bible says blank. Because he doesn't know enough Bible to do that. So, Clark, go ahead,
so,
Charlie.
This is probably not on topic for you, but didn't it also help preserve the scriptures?
Well, yeah, it did. It did preserve the scriptures. But notice, nobody does anything best without self-interest, right? That's just the truth of it. So the church's self-interest saved the Bible, but the church's self-interest also kept it out of the hands of the hoi polloi, who would just misuse it. And so we have these four issues. Now let's see if we can go back over them, right? One is your soteriology, how you view salvation. Second is your ecclesiology, how do you view the church? Third, we're going to skip for just a moment, is societal. Now, you can imagine, this arrangement must change society quite a bit, doesn't it? In fact, let's think for a moment. In America, does this arrangement, is this arrangement seen in society at all? Not one bit. Isn't that interesting? Well, part of the reason we're doing the study of the Reformation is because David and I have a political agenda. The political agenda is that it's at the end of this class that we understand that America is a direct descendant of the Reformation and Reformation thinking. I want you to understand that. It's a really important point. And so we are indoctrinating you to that thing which we call true. All right? All right. And then the issue of Scripture. So, can we do this together? So, the issue of soteriology, okay, the issue of soteriology, which has to do with what? Salvation. Then it's the issue of ecclesiology, which has to do with the church, okay? Then there is the societal element, and the last is scripture, or what I call the epistemology piece, right? How we know what we know. So, the Reformation did something, and it did something very important. What the Reformation was about is that. That's what it does. The church doesn't go away, but the church stands rather now subservient and behind epistemology. It stands behind the scriptures. And David doesn't need the church to get to God, but because he is connected to God, he's also connected to the church. Folks, this is a really, really important piece of this. Because, let's say we go back to this arrangement again. Church has all the power, right? So David has to go through the church to get to God. So, how does he do that? Well, he does that by being good. Good works, especially those works worked for the church, get him close to God. Not only that, but marriage. Marriage is a sacrament of the church. So as he brings his marriage to the church and gets married in the church, well, now he has access to God's grace. I want you to understand here. What they're saying here is this. This is God. Jesus over here is part of God, Trinitarian doctrine. Jesus dies on the cross. And there is a well of grace that you can draw from to gain salvation. But you can only get it if the church gives it to you. So, here we are, evangelicals. Can we buy this? No! So, whenever you guys hear about ecumenical movements where the church and, you know, evangelicals and Catholics are getting together, folks, we can't get together with this way of arrangement. I mean, it seems like a small thing that the church stands behind epistemology. It stands behind the scriptures. It stands subservient to scripture. But, folks, it changes everything. It changes every single thing. It seems like such a small step. And what you understand is that in the early part, in the early centuries, say from the 4th to the 8th century, the church seemed to have this clear, but increasingly it began to fall apart. It began to fall apart as the church was recognized by the Roman authorities as legitimate, and as Christianity took over bigger pieces of society. And this is where the societal element comes in today. Now, on Christmas Day in 800 A.D., what was the most significant thing to happen on Christmas Day in 800 A.D.? Karen, you were around. Tell us. What happened? No, it's just terrible. Just terrible. Well, yeah, anyway. A last gasp. Anyway, anybody know what happened? Well, I'll tell you. On Christmas Day in 800 A.D., Charlemagne was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor. Who crowned him? The Pope. The Pope put a crown on his head and said, "You are now Holy Roman Emperor. You are the leader of the church's empire." So who's in charge? The king? Or the guy who made him king? Well, Wendy would say the guy who made him king. Somebody else might say, no, the king. The king is still the king. This began a conflict. It's called investiture. This did not get resolved ever. until the founding of America. But anyway, that's part of our end of our story thing. But you got to understand, who's in charge? The guy who's king or the guy who makes him king? Not only that, if he's a holy Roman emperor, who appoints the directors of customs and taxation? Well, the king, right? But what if the directors of customs and taxation are priests in the church? Who gives them their jobs? The king or the pope? Society began to change. What happened was that the state and the church increasingly became indistinguishable from one another. And if anybody had a problem with that, you don't go to heaven anymore. Actually, that happened. Pope Gregory the VII had a fight with Henry V, not Henry V from England, but Henry V, Holy Roman Emperor, living around 1100 AD. And Henry V said, look, I'm the emperor. I get to make decisions on who has these positions, even if they happen to be priests. And Gregory VII said, no, you don't. Henry V said, yeah, I do. Henry VII said, okay, you're not going into heaven anymore. So somebody tells you they have the power of where your soul goes when you die. What do you do? Especially since he says to everybody around you, that guy's now a heretic. You don't have to obey him anymore. So who's in charge? Well, the church. So these four causes of the Reformation, these four causes, right? So, soteriology, ecclesiology, societal, and scripture, or epistemology, is about nothing more complicated than this or this. Is that helpful? All right. David, you're on. Well, he's got a timeline for you.
This is much more exciting than rolling a chair around. But it is really key what you were saying, Doran, and you know, without using all the big words you use, you know,
these aren't big words, David.
I know.
I only speak on a sixth grade level.
Well, I must be in first then. But anyhow. So, you know, you make the point that the Catholic Church was the enabler of salvation, and we should never have a church be the enabler. To be a teacher and an encourager about salvation, you know, mm-hmm. to point people biblically, yeah, but never an enabler.
Well, and just to pause you there for a moment, that's what's so important, actually, about church discipline. Because church discipline is the one time where we only act on what Scripture is very clear on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so notice the group accountability of church discipline. Because church discipline, Jesus says in Matthew 18, we go to a person in private because we want to preserve dignity, truth, godliness, the whole thing. At some point, reluctantly, I mean, if you read the passage, it's reluctantly. Reluctantly, that circle gets big enough to incorporate the church. And it's after all of those appeals fall on deaf ears that the church has to make a judgment against somebody who's ostensibly a believer. And then what Scripture says very clearly is, it is in that moment, as the church gathers in agreement over that issue, that that is recorded in heaven. And God empowers that decision made by the church. You see, it's limited. It's not to willy-nilly every corner of your life. It is only in persistent, pernicious sin that's held on to. only then does the church step out of its normal role of encouraging teacher, you know, body. Only then does it incorporate discipline. It's not a big government system. You know, Christianity is a small government system. We only act with such power, with such empowerment from God, when it's absolutely necessary. That's why it takes us so long. Sometimes I wonder, is it God, are we right to take so long before we pronounce a church discipline case? You know, we go for like 2-3 months before we feel like we've exhausted everything, and we have to make this judgment reluctantly, and there's a lot of fear and trepidation about it. And Anyway, go ahead.
Well, I wanted to talk a little bit about, and you, your examples there were really excellent in that, you know.
Thank you, David.
You have often said that the two, if you want people to respond, the two emotional buttons you push are either fear or anger. Mm-hmm. You know, you've said that for a long time, and it's one of the things I remember about what you said. So
yeah,
you should be thankful that I at least remember.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Anyhow, and you know, I think we forget when we look at history, and even when we look at other cultures today, just the level of daily fear that people live in. I mean, you know, you talk to Erin and over in Thailand, and she's going to these villages, and she walks in a hut, and there's a shelf with all of these deities, and she talks to them about Jesus, and they're more than willing to add Jesus to the shelf. You know, just like, hey, I'll cover my bases, and I'll put Jesus up there too, with no real understanding of Christianity, but it's just like, okay, I'll adopt that one too. Anything to try to keep the evil spirits away. You know, this
sure.
This sense of fear that people live in daily. Mm-hmm. And of course, really, when you have the church dispensing salvation, as you mentioned, or being the enabler of salvation, what a way to manipulate people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church becomes a prime manipulator, pushing that button of fear. And I think another thing we can't, it's hard for us to understand the mindset of these people living, coming out of the Middle Ages and so on, about this fear issue is, you know, today we don't have real high death rates in America, and so it's easy for us to ignore end-of-life issues or, you know, but last week someone was asking me about the Black Plague and where that fitted in with the timeline. Mm-hmm. And so, like, when you look at the top timeline that was on our sheet there, last week we were talking around 1400 with Huss, and, you know, it was in the mid-1300s where the worst of many episodes of the Black Plague hit Europe. Mm-hmm. And Italy was one of the worst hit. Maybe 70-80% of the population died, and mm-hmm. and Northern Europe maybe 40-50% of the population. I mean, just unheard of in the history of the world, you know.
Right.
And so people, whether you were going to go to heaven or not, and afterlife issues were on everyone's mind because people were dropping around them mm-hmm. in the most hideous fashion with the way this Black Death claimed their victims, you know.
Right. Well, and let's even talk about that for a moment. Okay, so society had taken a certain shape under the Catholic Church. And we could say, all right, if we just use the date of Christmas Day, 800 A.D., right? For Charlemagne,
okay.
Holy Roman Empire, right? And even though it had happened before, this is where we sort of see an institutional power structure of the Catholic Church, right?
Well, let me just say, I feel like, and you're right, where the church kind of takes on more of a geopolitical type of interest.
And there's no question.
And it's kind of interesting to me that when you look on the timeline, Islam starts kind of at 600,
mm-hmm.
200 years before.
Yep.
And Islam was always a geopolitical thing.
Always geopolitical.
Always.
Yeah. And always militant.
And always militant. And right. So you've mentioned before that the Catholic Church kind of ended up mirroring what happened with Islam as they came into conflict, as Islam tried to expand its influence. And so you see that both of those entities now are trying to become geopolitical or world powers.
Yeah,
or
controlling
something.
Masses of people.
Right.
And using eternity to do so.
Yeah, exactly. It really was not, it was all about just control and money of resources. It wasn't really about the people. People were pawns in the whole thing.
Right.
So. Anyhow, right. Sorry I interrupted.
But,
go ahead.
But no, it comes down to a low view of man. But if we look at that and we say, okay, so the church has been the defender against Islam. We have seen them as a geopolitical force. They are, in essence, our guarantors of our eternity, right? It certainly makes sense, then, that works-based salvation becomes vogue. Because if the church is in charge of salvation, dispensing it, you know, as the individual comes to them, then if you're trying to keep the church happy so that they will keep giving you grace, you see why. And then what it suddenly becomes very clear why the reformers were trying to put the Bible in the hands of ordinary people. Because once the Bible's in the hands of ordinary people and they realize it's not works-based, boom, poof, goes the power of the church.
Right.
Or if you put the Bible in the hands of the church, of people, and you put learning in the hands of people, then suddenly your ecclesiology gets straightened out. You see the proper role of the church in your life, not, you know, your mother church who keeps you fed. You have to go to the priest to get absolution or any of that. And then also with that, it can't be underscored, I think, that the Black Plague reshaped society. It reshaped it artificially. We had an artificial society laid on all of Europe by the church increasingly taking all these control. But then suddenly, there's this plague that kills millions of people, seemingly within months.
Tens of millions of people.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, unbelievable.
Unbelievable amount of death. And that wasn't even the big... There are six bouts of Black Plague that affect Europe. The worst of them were early on. And the idea is actually by the later hitting of the Black Death, you have people who are somewhat immune to plague. And actually, be thankful. Some of you, if you're descendants of Western Europeans, you're actually immune to the Black Plague. And you don't even realize it. Isn't that exciting? Passive immunity.
I wasn't going to steer into that.
Well,
go ahead.
Yeah, all right. So anyway, so then the Black Plague comes in. And society is once again artificially reshaped. It's reshaped by, instead of, say, 12 family members all sharing a meager inheritance, there's now one person
left
who inherits everything.
Mm-hmm.
Fortunes were created in a year by exactly that methodology. A lot of old money in Europe is the result of the initial deaths caused by the Black Plague, where one person somehow survived. Well,
that's where I wasn't going to go with Black Plague,
but
go ahead.
But I'm steering back to where you are.
Okay,
right?
Okay.
So if you now have people who aren't particularly privileged, who aren't particularly educated, but they have their own money, well, money creates autonomy. And suddenly there are people who aren't as beholden to the church anymore, in their minds, for their salvation, their subsistence, their existence, and you have what oftentimes people call the creation of the middle class, where people aren't pawns so much anymore. They aren't ignorant subsistence farmers just eking out a meager living, hoping that the church smiles on them. They're actually people of means and power and options. See that? I got you back to where you wanted to go.
Phew. Okay.
That's a little circuitous. Hey.
All right, let's see, where do I go from there? Well, so my point was with the fear that the church, you know, as you say, the church has a low view of man and uses man as pawns for their geopolitical goals and to maintain control. And so you see why the church reacted so violently to these reformers and why they tried to so violently and really with a lot of terror actually try to extinguish the flame of the Reformation.
Right.
Because that linchpin or that pin of people having the word in their own language and understanding it, when that was pulled, then it all, you know, the power flowed away from the church. So,
but you made a point last week that I thought was absolutely key to this, is that in the same way, you know, the magician who makes his living by telling people how magicians do their tricks, he's viewed as a betrayer. He's viewed as the worst magician. He's the evil guy in the room. He's destroying our lives. Is that Huss and Luther and Peter Waldo? I mean, these are all educated men who are a part of the inner circle, who are, in essence, going to the public, and they're giving away the secrets of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And what's absolutely key to that, I mean, it's foundational, it's fundamental, and it's also beautiful, is that all of them saw that the key to that is getting the Bible in a language that people can understand. I mean, it could have been, you know, in their minds, it could have been achieved a different way. You know, popular uprising or seizing control or whatever could have been achieved by fascism or some sort of warfare or whatever. But they saw it simply as, we've got to get the Bible in the hands of people. I think that's amazing.
Yeah.
And Wycliffe becomes the guy for that.
He does. And,
yeah.
And we'll look at him in 2 weeks, I think.
Yep.
So, you know, I think about how we responded a couple years ago when we had that Ebola scare and Samaritan's Purse brought that Dr. Kent Brantley back to America. And, you know, I mean, we have these visions of these people laying on the cots, bleeding from every orifice, and as they die this horrible death with Ebola. We even know what causes it. We know how it's transmitted. We know the reservoirs in primates. And we know all about the disease. And people still were terrified about someone with carrying the Ebola organism coming back to our shores, you know, it just, and I can't imagine what the fear was like among these people in Europe who had no idea,
right,
why the Black Plague was happening, no idea what caused, you know, they thought they just breathed it in.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that's the whole beginning of that little song that kids sing about. Ring around the roses.
Ring around the roses.
Yeah.
Pocket full of posies.
Right. If you just stuck your nose in the posies and breathe fresh pollen, hopefully you wouldn't get Black Plague.
Yeah, filtered through leaves, it'll be fine.
Yeah, when you started to smell death. But anyhow.
Did I tell you the related story of that when I was in Japan a few years ago?
Do I want to hear this now? Or?
Well, probably. It was just interesting. So, you know, Japan has a much more top-down government is in charge, in control, right? And the view of the average Japanese person is much like it is, say, to a pre-Reformation Christian looking at the Catholic Church, whatever the government says. And so we walked up to the girl at the desk because we knew that there had, because we were coming in right after the Fukushima disaster, there's rubble everywhere, and we're standing there in the airport, and we had heard that there was nuclear fallout. And so we asked the girl, we said, hey, we understand there's nuclear fallout. Is it safe to walk around Tokyo? And she said, well, yes, the government says just use an umbrella. And that was fine with her. And, of course, you know, we didn't care. We went out and walked around anyway without an umbrella.
Yeah.
Because we're Christians. We have faith.
Yeah.
But
you have no fear.
Yeah. Fearless. It's, call it a strength or weakness. I don't know. But, yeah. And so there is this idea that the church becomes the center of everything.
Yeah.
And it also, suddenly, you know, the cathedrals that are built in ages of great poverty, the works of the church, St. Peter's Basilica, the Roman Church, all that makes sense when you view history through that lens.
Mm-hmm.
And the Reformation becomes what is called by a lot of people a course correction of not only society, but soteriology, epistemology, ecclesiology. those things.
One of the really interesting things is, you know, the church responded so violently to these reformers that it's a wonder that any of them lived.
Mm-hmm.
And they only lived, many of them only lived, under the protection of the kings or the local princes, mm-hmm. or whatever. And so it's kind of interesting to think about how we see politicians today triangulating between positions, all to try to push their agenda or maintain their own power.
Mm-hmm.
We see that even in American politics. But these princes and kings were doing that too. They were kind of chafing under the control of the Pope and the church. They wanted to really run their country and not have to bow to the Pope. So sometimes I think they looked at these reformers and protected them, not so much because they truly believed in what the reformers' cause was, but because they saw this as a way to weaken this iron grip of the church on their own rule. So there was kind of this triangulation going on a little bit.
Yeah, there's some indication, you know, so John Huss, he's dealing with King Wenceslaus.
Mm-hmm.
And Wenceslaus seems to be a real Christian. He seems to understand the gospel. And he's chafing under the false doctrine of the Catholic Church, but not enough to stick with Huss long term.
Right.
And conversely, when Luther comes along, Frederick the Wise
is protecting him.
Is protecting. And what's amazing about Frederick the Wise is he becomes a Christian, a real Christian, and he had collected all of these relics as sort of a good work for the church. He had sort of, you know, been sort of storing all this. And the amount of money he had spent sort of investing in the security of his own soul, because the gospel was so overwhelming and correcting, he suddenly realizes that he owns rooms and rooms full of junk. This is nonsense, you know. And what's amazing is how much of that he didn't try to resell to recoup the loss, but actually destroyed it because he viewed it as, in essence, idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
That's the amazing kind of stuff we see from some of these guys. And I think Frederick the Wise is held up mostly because of your point, is that he's one of the few guys who really does get it. I mean, not a perfect Christian, but he's one of the guys who really does get it. If that it's grace that saves, then grace has to be grace. And it's not something you can purchase or earn. And it also requires your life, if necessary, to die for it. And he seemed to get that.
It just, you know, one of the reasons in my mind to study history is that you just are, it reinforces this thought about God's sovereign hand.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in Romans, God tells us that he causes princes to rise up and he takes away for his use, you know. And in a way, you kind of see that through this thing of the Reformation. Because if God sovereignly used these leaders, these say supposedly secular or political leaders that were appointed by the church, he actually used them to help protect and shelter the flame of the Reformation, mm-hmm. through some of these leaders. Because when you see the just overwhelming power of the church at this time in all things, I mean, it really was as suffocating as what the worst communism you could think of today, you know.
Sure.
That was the literal environment in which this Reformation started. And
right. And
to know that God protected that small remnant, that small flame, and brought it out, it reinforces, again, your faith in God's sovereignty.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, history becomes a real teacher there.
Mm-hmm.
But and I know a lot of people sort of look for the miraculous and historical events, things which, and I think there's some value to that, but sometimes on a much more mundane, almost boring level, you see God doing that in history, and not to beat a dead horse, but to perhaps beat a dead horse, is that the Reformation, we concentrate on the issue of salvation by grace, right? This is the reacquiring of grace, and Luther stands there in the same way that John Huss did several hundred years before,
mm-hmm.
before Catholic authority, and saying, this is how salvation is achieved. Now, what's interesting also to me is that all of these reformers not only were they reacquiring Scripture and the doctrine of grace, but they also were reacquiring the doctrine of election, which I find indicative, and maybe we'll get into that in future weeks. But just like John Huss, Luther standing there before Catholic authority, and he says, look, I'm convinced this is the only thing that can be done and should be done, and so if it requires my life, I'm willing to pay that price. And we look on that as a heroic moment. But Luther and Huss, before they said that, said, I am convinced from the Scriptures. And I can't do anything other than be. And what they were saying was, my epistemology, how I know what I know, is solely from the Bible. And it can't be church doctrine. It can't be tradition of the church. It can't be any other thing. It can't be creeds or confessions. It can't be any of this stuff. It must be the Bible that convinces me. And unless I'm convinced from Scripture, I can't do anything other than what I'm doing. Now, do you have the patience for a little Amish talk amidst this?
Okay, man, we are going down. Okay, go ahead.
It's just I've done this work, right?
Yeah.
And so what was interesting in the research I did is that the single biggest element, the single biggest thing that affected how an Amish person viewed salvation had to do with whether they read the Bible daily or not.
Mm-hmm.
That was the single biggest thing. And what's happened over the last 50 years is that German Bibles, the German Bibles you see for sale, those German Bibles are actually in what they call High German. It's not the Pennsylvania German that most of your Amish friends speak in, which most people sort of view that as like gutter German. But actually, the Pennsylvania German is 16th century German. But the written form of that is very, very different. And so most Amish people cannot read intelligently the German Bible. They're speaking German to each other, but the Bible that they're reading, they can't understand. And so also, when the memorized sermons are preached every week, those are preached in High German. So they're sitting in church, and they can't understand but every third word, right? And so, like a previously Amish kid came to this church, and I remember talking to him one week after he got here, and he looked like he was going to cry. But he said, it's the first time in my life that I've sat in church and I understand what's being said.
So what's really phenomenal about this when you think about the Amish, and of course there's other sects that came from that Anabaptist, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, mm-hmm. with Zwingli, but they were part of the Reformation.
Uh-huh. But Amish are a part of the Reformation, which was seeking to reacquire the Scriptures.
Right.
Right.
So isn't the irony of this is almost too much, that now in their current situation, they have reconstructed all of the mistakes
uh-huh.
that led them at the Reformation,
right.
where they're dependent upon the church for salvation. They're dependent upon man, their bishop, to tell them how to live.
Mm-hmm.
They have no understanding of the Scriptures. You know, I mean, it is exactly the same four things that
it's absolutely. And notice that societally, the church artificially constructs a society and lays it on the people.
Yeah.
And it's a society that they don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
Most of your Amish friends, don't they say things like, I don't know why we can't wear blank, or I don't know why I can't have a phone in my house. I can have a phone in my outhouse, but I can't have it in my house. I can have a toilet in my house, but I can't use it. I can pee outside, but I can't pee in this.
Right.
You know, I mean,
we're
crazy.
Down. Okay, that's.
I mean, it's
down.
Just crazy.
All right.
No, but I mean, it's a big deal.
Yeah, I know. Okay, but I just didn't
want
you going any further there.
So this is the thing that really gets me. Okay, so Luther was fighting to get the Bible translated into German so that German people could understand it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so the Amish become a piece of that Reformation movement that now reacquires the scriptures in German. And then the Amish church says, you're not allowed to read it in any other language than German.
Yeah, and so today their situation is no different than
right.
Their, yeah.
That's why I want to talk about the Amish a little bit, okay. Because they become a modern example. Mm-hmm. And actually, you almost said word for word what I said in my paper. That is, they recreate the Catholic Church in a less specific way. Mm-hmm. And that's really what they do. Mm-hmm. And that's a good lesson, because the Amish aren't supernaturally weird. They're just like us. Mm-hmm. We all are prone to this legalism, big government, authoritarian approach to the Christian faith.
Works-based
stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's why the four elements become these orienting points, and hopefully we'll be able to cycle through those in a way that won't drive people crazy or bore them, but they become absolutely the reason we have to study the Reformation. How are we doing on time?
We better stop and see if there's any comments.
Yeah. Reason. Questions or comments? Yes. Right.
I just want to know, you know, you need to be a born again Christian. So you got to touch base with that, and that's exactly
right.
What's going on with
that. That's the Amish. That's it.
It has to.
Yep. And you'll notice that his knowledge of the Bible is only through here.
Yeah, and I think
nothing here.
Look at me like I'm nuts.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But you know what I'm saying? And
yep.
They think that I'm crazy. Like, what the world are you doing that for?
Right.
I get highly offended when he even mentions anything biblical.
Yep.
You could almost count on, I've been with them, like, going on probably 20 years ago, and not one of them has ever come to me. If I wasn't saved, you know, not one of them has ever come to me and say, hey, you know, or can I talk to you about Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that's because they're scared. You know, I shared this before, but I was sitting with an Amishman doing interviews with him, and I got the feeling that he knew a lot more about the Bible than other Amish people. And I said, hey, you seem to understand a lot more about the Bible than most. He said, and I mean, he looked around. I mean, it's two of us. We're sitting there in a room. He looks around and he said, I've been studying the Bible on the side. I said, really? He said, I bought a DVD player. And I said, okay. He said, I've been sending off for history videos about the Old Testament. Like he'd been sneaking pornography into his, you know, I mean, it was that kind of scandalous stuff.
Oh.
Oh, very.
The other ones don't, like, you know, the bishops, they don't know nothing mm-hmm. about it. So these guys are actually, they're finding out that their way of living is not off.
Yeah. Actually, June Hertzler, who's attended here for a lot of years, her dad was Mennonite. And the church that he was a part of when he died started because he was doing an extension course with Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible Institute, and was excommunicated for it. They said, you either give up this Bible course or you are done. And he said, no. Yeah. Anybody else? That's why I think this class on the Reformation is really useful, because we have a case study in the Amish that most people here are aware of, and you can watch this play out there. And that's why some people are really excited about the future of the Amish church, and some people find it really instructive. This is good training ground for learning about Reformation. All right, we're almost done. Anybody else? All right, David, why don't you close us?
Father, we thank you for saving us, helping us to have the Bible in our own language, helping us to understand you and your plan for us, helping us to understand that all that we have and all that we are will never be because of our works, but because of you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Right.